This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. We will begin on page 979 in the Bibles if you'd like to follow along as I read. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning. Again, my name is Josh, and glad to be with you. I was gone last week. I was sick, so glad to be back with you, back at it this morning. We've been thinking about spiritual warfare together. This is week six of this series where we've been walking through Ephesians chapter 6. And the first week, we really just tried to establish the idea that we are in a battle. Right, that there is a spiritual battle that we are engaged in. And Paul says this battle is not ultimately against flesh and blood, but against these, as he calls them, cosmic powers, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then the second week, we talked about the schemes of the devil. Right? He says we're supposed to take up the armor of God in order to be able to withstand the evil day, in order to be able to stand against the schemes, or the Greek word is the methodia, the methods of the evil one. And so we try to tease out, what are some of those methods? What are those strategies that these spiritual forces might use against you and against the work of God and the world? And then what we've been doing the last couple weeks is looking at each piece of armor that Paul says. Each of the last few weeks, we've been talking about these various pieces of armor that Paul says we're to take up, these aspects of the gospel that we're supposed to make use of in our lives. And today we come to the next one of those. But before we get into it, I want to read to you just really quickly from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this passage, because I think it's really good, first of all, and second, it may land on you a little bit differently and may stick with you in a different way. So here's how Eugene Peterson sums up or paraphrases what it is Paul is saying in Ephesians 6. God is strong, and he wants you to be strong. So take everything the master has set out for you, well-made weapons of the best materials, and put them to use so that you'll be able to stand up to everything the devil throws your way. This is no weekend war that we'll walk away from and forget about in a couple of hours. This is for keeps. A life and death fight to the finish against the devil and all of his angels. So be prepared. You're up against far more than you can handle on your own. Take all the help that you can get, every weapon that God has issued, so that when it's all over but the shouting, you'll still be on your feet. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and salvation, these are more than words. Learn how to apply them. You'll need them throughout your life. God's word is an indispensable weapon. In the same way, prayer is essential in this ongoing war. Pray hard, pray long. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Keep your eyes open. Keep each other's spirits up. so that no one falls behind or drops out. You know, we've been saying this whole series, what Eugene Peterson, how he puts it here, right? We have to take all the help we can get. We're up against far more than we can handle on our own. So we need to learn how to apply these things. And back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says that Jesus has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. In Christ, you have been blessed, Paul says, with every spiritual blessing. And then in Ephesians 2, verse 6, he says, he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. That is, if you are united to Christ by faith, you've been raised up with him in the sense that as Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, you also enjoy that same place of power and privilege and access to God. So Paul's saying, you have these things in Christ. You have these things in the gospel, but now you need to apply them. Now you need to use them. And so today we come up to the next piece of this armor, what he calls the shield of faith. And it's just a very simple outline this morning as we think about that. What is the shield of faith, number one? Number two, when do we need it? And then thirdly, how to use it? All right, so what is the shield of faith? When do we need it? And then how do you use it? All right, so first, the shield. What does Paul have in mind when he's talking about this? The Roman shield, which Paul certainly would have been familiar with. Remember, he's working and writing and doing ministry in the midst of the Roman Empire. The Roman shield was not one of these small circular things that we sometimes see in comic books or Halloween costumes, but the Latin term for a Roman shield is the scutum. And these shields, you can see it there, are much longer, almost as large as the whole body of the soldier. So it would have been around 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide. Basically, it looked like a door. And you could see that if you would crouch down behind this, more or less, it would cover your whole body. And if you're in alignment with other soldiers also carrying these shields, it made a formidable defense against whatever was being launched at you from castle walls or from archers. And these shields were specifically designed to put out flaming arrows, or as our translation says, the flaming darts. And the arrows were often dipped in pitch or some other kind of oil. They were lit on fire before they were launched into the crowd of soldiers. And the idea was not just to wound or to kill. It certainly was that, but it was also to be an element of terror, right? To strike terror in the soldiers. You can imagine seeing just a volley of flaming missiles launched at you. And so the shields were made to counter this. They were made of wood. They were to be light enough to carry, but then they were finished with a thin layer of metal, which was meant to put out the flaming dart. So the idea is you would hold up your shield and let the shield take the blow so that you don't have to, right? You could either absorb the blow of these flaming missiles coming at you, or you could use the shield to absorb the blow. And that's the image here that Paul has in mind. And so in this spiritual war that he's talking about, he says that the devil and spiritual forces of evil, they are launching all the time flaming missiles, flaming darts at you and at me. And this idea of these missiles being launched, this is meant to represent the devil's accusations, which can inflame our conscience and paralyze us with shame. It's meant to picture the spiritual attack that can come in the form of temptation to disobedience and rebellion. It's meant to picture the unwanted doubts, or, you know, in modern parlance, we might call them intrusive thoughts that can come to us unbidden. John Bunyan portrays this scene in The Pilgrim's Progress. This Pilgrim's Progress is an allegorical story about the main character, Christian, as he's journeying through life to heaven. And Bunyan writes this. He says, Christian had gone out just a little way before he had spied a foul fiend who had come upon the hill to meet him. And his name was Apollyon. Apollyon is the Greek word for destroyer. It's a word that comes up in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, in reference to the angel of the bottomless pit. And so Christian is on his journey, and very early he encounters Apollyon. Apollyon taunts Christian, and he says, here will I spill thy soul. And Bunyan writes, and with that he threw a flaming dart at his breast, but Christian had a shield in his hand with which he caught it, and so prevented the danger, right? The shield absorbed the blow so that he didn't have to. And we're told by Paul here in Ephesians chapter 6 that we have been equipped with a shield in the gospel which can extinguish these attacks, these flaming darts of the evil one, and it's called the shield of faith. And it's important that you know, Paul does not have faith in general in mind. You know, like when people say, oh, you just need to keep the faith, you just need to have faith. It doesn't matter what you have faith in as long as you have faith to get you through. That's not what Paul is thinking about, right? Not faith in general, not faith in faith. But faith has an object. The shield of faith, particularly, is faith in God. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says this, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Or Psalm 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Psalm 28, the Lord is my strength and my shield. So God himself is a shield for us. Faith, then, is that trust that leads you to take refuge in him. God himself is a shield. Faith is what leads you to seek refuge in him. So that's the image that Paul has in mind, to take up the shield of faith. But the question is, well, when do you need to do this? Now, it may seem like a trick question, right? When do we need faith? Well, all the time, of course. That's clearly the right answer. But I do think that Paul has something specific in mind. In other words, we do need to have faith all the time, but Paul is thinking here of specific moments when spiritual attack may be more intense. That there's certain times in life where the volley attack, a barrage of flaming darts of the evil one become particularly intense. And you've heard me here talk about David Martin Lloyd-Jones before and his work on this passage. He has two huge volumes, the great Welsh preacher. He has two great volumes on Ephesians chapter 6. But here he points out, you know, that the other parts of the armor that Paul has talked about up to this point, you know, once you put them on, they kind of stay on, you know, the belt, the shoes, the breastplate. Once they're on, they're kind of on. And, you know, at least the whole time that you're in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the war. He says, even when you stop marching for a while, shoes, belt, even the breastplate you keep on, you stop for lunch, you turn aside to rest for a bit in his sort of British way. He says, you know, even at tea time, you keep those things on, right? The belt, the shoes, the breastplate. But he says the shield is a little different. Right, the shield, you can set aside the shield you do take up at certain times. You don't want to press the metaphor too far, other than to say that when the battle is the fiercest, there's more intentionality that needs to happen when it comes to putting on or taking up the shield of faith. When the enemy goes on the offensive, there are certain times, right, where there's a barrage, it seems, of spiritual attack. And in those moments, Paul says, in particular, you need to take up the shield of faith. So what are those moments when the fiery darts of the evil one seem to be raining down in a more intense and fierce way? When are you most likely to be under spiritual attack? And let me just tease out a few of those times, and this is certainly not comprehensive, but let me suggest a few. And the first is when you're serving in some kind of ministry. And here I'm not thinking about just vocational ministry and missionaries and pastors and campus workers and staff members and so on, but if you're trying to do anything for the Lord, I'm certain you will encounter the flaming darts of the evil one. You see, the spiritual forces of evil, they attack the front lines. The people who are storming against the strongholds of evil, these are the ones who are going to draw enemy fire. So people on mission, wherever it is that you find yourself, working with kids, working in your to try to be public with your faith, in your vocation, in your school, people going out on a limb to try anything, attempt anything for the kingdom of God, you become a target. And these spiritual attacks may come to you in the form of challenges and difficulties from the outside, but even more often, they might come in the form of anxiety and fear and doubt and depression and seem to assault you from the inside. And again, David Martin Lloyd-Jones says, people serving in ministry, he says of people like that, he says, do we not know something of this? Perhaps to wake up in the morning and to find that before we have had time to do any thinking, thoughts come to us, evil thoughts, perhaps even blasphemous thoughts. You were not thinking, you were doing nothing, you had just awakened, but suddenly the darts reached you. Where do these come from? These are the fiery darts of the evil one. And if you know what this is like to experience that, Lloyd-Jones says you're in good company, because some of the greatest servants of God in history have had to deal with these things. Think of the prophet Elijah. We did a series here back in the spring on Elijah's life and ministry, but maybe the apex of Elijah's ministry, his greatest victory, was in the contest on Mount Carmel, where he's facing off against 450 prophets of Baal, and God shows up for Elijah in a mighty way, a significant and powerful display of God's might and majesty, while at the same time showing Israel that Baal is a false god and that these are false prophets. And so Elijah is victorious. It's a big win for true religion. Score one for the good guys, right? But immediately after this, what happens? Elijah finds himself on the run from Queen Jezebel. He's in hiding. He's afraid. He's depressed. And he says at one point that he wants to die. He's so downcast. He wants his life to end. And so right after his biggest victory, he comes under vicious spiritual attack. More recently, about 80 years ago, C.S. Lewis talked about something like this. He was becoming kind of a big deal. He had done his broadcast talks during World War II, these radio addresses that we now know is the book Mere Christianity. He had become the voice of the Christian faith for millions of people in the United Kingdom and beyond. In 1947, he published his apologetic work, Miracles, and did a series of debates on college campuses. These were covered by almost every major publication in the English-speaking world. And after one of these debates, very well attended, he did very well. But he went back to his room and he experienced a tremendous bout of discouragement and even doubt. He found himself asking, what am I doing? Is this worth all of this? Is this even true? Am I a fool? Where does all that come from? The flaming darts of the evil one. Maybe most famously, Martin Luther experienced something like this. He'd been translating the New Testament into modern German. He'd been proclaiming the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ Jesus alone. And he found himself in his study in Wartburg Castle, where he'd been given a safe house to do his work. And he said as he was translating the New Testament into German, he felt like he could almost audibly hear a voice of the evil one assailing him with doubts, assailing him with self-loathing, these accusations. Who are you to do this task? Who are you, one who is so worthless and weak and unsteady, such a vile person that you are? Who are you to think that you could do this? And over, he was assaulted with self-doubt and self-loathing. And at one point, he takes up an ink pot and he throws it at the devil, or what he thought was the devil's presence. And even now, you can go in Wartburg Castle and see the stain on the wall from the ink blot. When do you need the shield of faith? Whenever you're doing anything for the kingdom of God, whenever you're attempting anything for the love of God and love of neighbor, you become a target. And so we should all be praying for the Velascos and their staff in Mexico, for Mike and Melissa Prevetera and their kids as they're gearing up to plant another church here in Cincinnati, and certainly for all of us as we're laboring in whatever kind of ministry God has called us into. So the first place that you need to take up the shield of faith is when you're trying anything for the Lord. But secondly, a time that you need to take up the shield of faith is when you might call the troughs, or that's an old-timey word for the valleys of life. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis has Uncle Screwtape. These are fictional letters from a demon to a younger tempter, and they're talking about their patient, the one that they're trying to discourage and tempt away from following God. And in this, he talks about, Screwtape talks about what he calls the law of undulation. The law of undulation. And basically what it is that humans, because we are body and soul, we're dynamic people. That is, we're not static, but mentally and emotionally and spiritually, we find that we go through ups and downs, that this is part of our existence. We have peaks, right? We have mountaintop kind of experiences, but we also have valleys. We have dry times and hard times. We have promised land kind of experiences, and we also have wildernesses and deserts. Every person does, totally normal. But when you don't account for this, if you're unaware of this, then when you hit one of those valleys, when you hit one of those troughs, it can be spiritually devastating. And here's what Screwtape says to Wormwood. He says, "Do not let your patient suspect the law of undulation. Let him assume that the first experience of his conversion might have been expected to last and ought to have lasted forever, and that his present dryness is an equally permanent condition. In other words, you'll never get out of it. But he goes on to say that God works in these valleys too. In fact, sometimes God meets people most powerfully in those wilderness moments. And so Scrutate writes to Wormwood, and he says this. He said, "It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature that God wants him to be. The prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please God most. We can drag our patient along by continual tempting because we design them only for the table. And the more their will is interfered with, the better. But God wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, God is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do God's will, looks around at the universe from which every trace of God seems to have vanished and asked why he has been forsaken and yet still obeys." It's times of spiritual attack, serving in ministry, when you hit those troughs, those low points, those wilderness valleys. But also, and this is related, that Satan's volleys, his barrages of attacks seem to come particularly in our trials, periods of difficulty, periods of pain and suffering. Matt Fry is the chief anchor, or he was anyway, for BBC America, and he had written a book about what it was like as an Englishman living in America. And one of his observations in the book is that more than most, he says, Americans seem to be surprised when suffering breaks into our lives. Like people everywhere, we desire to avoid pain. That's not an unusual thing, but he says Americans seem more shocked than others when this does come. Now, I don't know if he's right about this, but if he is, that we go through life with blinders on, not expecting trials and troubles, then we are particularly unprepared when we do encounter them. One of the Addams Family movies, this little preppy girl comes up to Wednesday Addams, and she says, "Why are you dressed like that? Why are you always wearing black? It's as if you think somebody's died." And Wednesday replies, she says, "Just wait. Just wait. You know, maybe nobody's died now, but just wait." And some of you know trials and troubles and difficulties and suffering. Maybe you're in the thick of that right now, but for others of us for whom that seems a distant reality, I hate to tell you, Wednesday's right. Just wait. Just wait. 1 Peter 4, Peter writes, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though that were something strange that was happening to you." Satan uses the darkest times not just to destroy us, but to scare us, to frighten us. Trials and troubles, you know, they make some people better. We've seen that, right? You've seen perhaps some people grow in the midst of trials and difficulties. People get sweeter and wiser and humbler. They become more useful and helpful and graceful. But that's not always the case. Some people in the midst of trial and trouble and difficulty actually get more bitter. They get grumpier, resentful. They close down. And I think this points to the idea that Satan has one design for your trials and God has another. That is, when something goes into the fire, one of two things can happen. It can be either burned up or it can be refined. Both are possibilities. Suffering can destroy you or it can transform you. It can flood you or it can lift you up. It can crush you, or the pressure can actually shape you into something beautiful. Think about St. Peter. I think probably Peter's, he would say, his greatest trial, his greatest difficulty, his lowest point was in the arrest of Jesus. Now, some of that was because of his own failures in that moment of denying Jesus during that time. But think of all that's happening, all the disappointment, all the struggle, all the pain of seeing his friends taken away, and certainly to be tortured and eventually to be killed. And of course, the association of Peter with him and that likely causing him suffering and difficulty as well. But there's also more than that. There's the death of Peter's dreams. He's now been working for the last 3 years alongside Jesus, hoping for the kingdom of God to come. He was sure that Jesus was going to usher in a new era and these Roman oppressors would be thrown out. And he knew that Peter himself would get a post in this new kingdom. He certainly would be in the capital cabinet. He would have an important role. And now all of this seems to be in jeopardy. All of this seems to be cast aside. The death of Peter's dreams and hopes. And it's in these moments, these dark moments, that Satan comes in. Jesus tried to prepare Peter for this. In Luke 22, right before all this, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you and for your faith, that it may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. And that's what he wants to do in those moments. He will use dark times to attack you. But Jesus says, "But I prayed for you, Peter, that you would come through the fire, and that when you do, you would be a great leader. You would be humbled and willing to serve and to suffer for my name's sake." The last thing, last time that I'll mention where Satan's attacks may be most fierce is when you're online, when you're participating in the digital world. I suppose this is a little bit of a plug for our fall conference on Christianity and technology, which Brian says you can sign up for till tomorrow. But why wait till tomorrow, right? You can sign up for now. Christianity and technology, and this is an important topic. It's something you've got to be aware of, because there's something particularly insidious, something malforming about a life that's lived perpetually in a lot of time spent online. Now listen, am I saying that the internet is a tool of the devil? Maybe. Or more seriously, let me say it this way. He is certainly making use of it. He is certainly making use of the internet and just the time that we spend online. Listen, we know about the ubiquity of pornography on the internet and the bad effects, the way that this is shaping, even as a larger cultural conversation, people are starting to come, even people who do not share the Christian faith are becoming aware that this is not a good thing, right? The bad effects of pornography, the way that it's shaping and forming people with regard to our view and understanding of sex. But a very online life actually does much more than tempt you with regard to lust. There's more than one deadly sin, right? And Satan is using the digital world to tempt you in so many other ways. Think of envy and greed and gluttony. All these we know are stoked by a culture of consumption. And what are we carrying around in our pockets at almost all the time, right? Constant bombardment of images and advertisements designed to make you think that you're not enough, that you don't have enough, that you need more. Stoking your greed and envy and gluttony. Also anger. Oh man, the internet has been called the outrage machine. I was reading a book a number of years ago by Jaron Lanier. Jaron Lanier is a Silicon Valley guy, one of the pioneers of AI. He was writing about the algorithms that determine what it is that shows you what you have in your feed. And he says that they've learned that anger and rage are the thing that's most likely to get you to engage, right? That anger is the thing that's going to get you to comment or to read an article or to click through to the next link. And Jaron Lanier, and by the way, he's not coming at this from a Christian perspective. He calls himself an agnostic. He says the whole thing, the whole enterprise is designed to make you angry. And then in a moment of lucidity, listen to what he says. He said, "I'm not even sure I believe in a soul, but that can't be good for your soul." Engaging in something perpetually that's designed to make you angry, he says, "I'm not even sure I believe in a soul, but that can't be good for your soul." By the way, the name of his book is called 10 Arguments for Deleting Your Social Media Accounts Right Now. Finally, there's sloth. That's the one of the seven deadly sins I haven't talked about yet. You know, we've invented, by the way, the Greek term is acedia, sloth. We've invented terms for this in the digital age, things like brain rot, slacktivism. You know what slacktivism is? It's when you make a post and you feel really good about yourself for being an activist, not knowing that you actually haven't done anything real in the real world, right? But slacktivism. Digital zombies is another word. All these meant to describe the listlessness, distraction, and discontentment that are brought on by endless scrolling. One of the books that we'll be selling at the conference is called Scrolling Ourselves to Death. Friends, you need the shield of faith all the time, but especially in those moments when the fiery darts of the evil one are raining down upon us. So finally then, how do we use, what does it mean to take up the shield of faith? There's an awful lot of overlap here between this and what we said in the other weeks, because these various parts of the armor, they really are interconnected. They are just parts of the gospel, different ways of talking about the gospel and how we apply it in real life. But how do we take up the shield of faith? Well, we already quoted from Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, which says, God is a shield to all those who will take refuge in him. Another place in Genesis 15, God calls Abraham on a unique mission, right? He calls him to leave his home, to go out into this strange new place. And God said he's going to do a mighty work through Abraham. He says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make from you a great nation. And through you, Abraham, and through this nation, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. I'm going to use you to do this. But Abraham, he was called Abram at that time. He was scared. He was frightened. And so God says to him, this is Genesis 15, verse 1, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So faith, trust in God is what leads us to take refuge in God who is our shield. Right? Faith is what connects us to the God in whom we can take refuge. So what does that faith look like? What are we putting our trust in? Well, it's faith and trust in the promises of God, in the power of God, and in the love of God. And I'll just mention those very quickly. Right, to take up the shield of faith is to have faith in the promises of God. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not yet seen. And we all, if you are a Christian, you ought to be making a study of the promises of God. That is a great thing to do when you're reading the Bible, is to write down promises from God when you see them, either promises of things that he has said he has done or promises of things that he says he will do for his people. And then to remember those things, meditate upon those things, ponder those things. Later on in Hebrews 11, it says it is faith in those promises that enable people to move into unknown territory. And it's the conviction of things yet unseen. Hebrews 11 says, for people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking about that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. See, people of faith are not looking back. They're not looking to themselves. They're not looking to our culture for hope and for security, but rather we're to lift our eyes to the promises of God, the better country, to the things unseen. And when we do, those other things, they look like tinsel compared with the glory that God has prepared for us. The shield of faith holds on to the promises of God. And secondly, the shield of faith holds on to the power of God. Remember Eugene Peterson's language. He said, you're up against more than you can handle on your own. You're up against more than you can handle on your own. David Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you must remember the power of God. When the enemy sends over his barrage of fiery darts and you feel very weak and frail and tempted to believe that they are bound to hit you and you will certainly be defeated, take up the shield of faith. Hold it up. We sang earlier at the very beginning of the service, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. We're not meant to fight these battles in our own strength, but remember, Paul begins, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The shield of faith takes refuge in the power of God. And finally, the shield of faith, to take it up, is to have faith in the love of God. Romans 8, another place, Paul says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The shield of faith trusts in the love of God. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Friends, the arrows are coming. Whether you feel it right now or not, right? If not, then just wait. Just wait. Some of you are in the midst of it right now, and the question is, what are you doing with them? Right? Are you trying to absorb those blows yourself? Or are you taking up the shield that God has given us? Faith is a shield that connects us to the fundamental realities of the promises of God and the gospel. By faith, trust in the promises of God, which are secure for you in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. By faith, trust in the power of God, the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God the Father. By faith, trust in God's unshakable love towards you in Christ, a love that will never let you go. That's the shield that will put out the flaming arrows of the evil one. Let's pray together, and then we'll come to the Lord's Supper in a moment.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's New City, CINCY.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.